are being dismissed at this time to Children's Church. Children's Church, they will be looking at the same passage we are. That's Mark 14. I'm trying to put that in a form for those little ones to grab hold of. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Mark 14. We're in verses 1 to 11 this morning. We've been making a careful study of the life of Jesus as it's recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. And now we're coming to those final days of Jesus, final days, at least in his earthly ministry. Jesus is out of Galilee. He's out of that northern country. He's down into Jerusalem with his disciples. As Jesus has come into Jerusalem, we've seen the conflict that he has with the religious leaders escalating. That's going to continue to escalate. If there was a particular theme for the rest of Mark's gospel, that's what it would be. It's conflict with the religious authorities that will culminate in the abandonment of Jesus. And the story would seem to end there, would seem to culminate with Jesus on the cross, completely abandoned, completely alone. But we know that's not the end of the story. That is the end of the story for so many other self-proclaimed messiahs, eventually dying alone. Jesus died alone, but that's not the end of the story, right? He rose again. He stood victoriously, even as we sang this morning. So that's where we're going. We're going to continue to study Mark's gospel, actually all the way through Easter. If you are part of the group of Christians who celebrate Lent, you're really focused on those last days of Christ. We're going to be looking at the last days of Christ, but we're going to go all the way till May to do that, because we want to be intentional as we soak in God's word. So this morning it's Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing as we go to his word. And Father, we, as we sang this morning, would you give us your Holy Spirit? Fill this space, we pray. Lord, give us an attentive mind and an attentive heart and an attentive spirit to what it is that you would have to say to us. And Jesus, would you be exalted this morning? And we do pray this in your name. Amen. Mark chapter 14. Hear God's word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." When Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and they sought an opportunity to betray him. It's God's word. So what's the most expensive gift you've ever given someone? Most expensive gift. Thinking monetarily speaking, what's the most expensive gift you've ever given to someone else? I bet I know what it is, or at least I bet I know what it is for the married men who are here. It's a teeny little rock suspended on a small metal band, right? An engagement ring. Most expensive gift anyway that I've ever given anyone. Married men, do you remember that day that you you gave your future wife the engagement ring? You know, how were you feeling as that day approached? For me, it was 15 years ago. And Laura and I had been dating for a little bit. Actually, our first date was January 1st, 2000. If you remember, that was the day that the world was supposed to end. It didn't end, and I had my first date with Laura. 4 years later, we got engaged on January 1st, 2004. So I bought that ring a couple months prior, and waiting for the perfect opportunity, waiting for that day to arrive. And I can still remember some of those emotions that I felt. Maybe some of you can relate here. I was excited. I was excited to give this to her. I was just a little nervous, not because I thought you'd say no, but it was a very big deal. Very big deal. I bet some of you had similar experiences as well. We're going to meet in the passage this morning a certain woman who gave to Jesus what was almost certainly the most expensive gift that she had ever given anyone. Now, this wasn't a ring. It was some ointment. Actually, the passage says pure nard, which apparently is much better than it sounds. Because it was very expensive. According to our current cultural norms, you spend a month's salary on an engagement ring. I'm not quite sure how I feel about that guideline, a month's salary. But what this woman gives to Jesus is more than a month's salary. It's a year's salary. Very costly gift. Very expensive gift. And if you notice, as we read this passage, this story is actually in the middle of the account of Judas's betrayal. This is a literary feature that Mark uses quite a bit. We've seen this as we've studied Mark's gospel. It's known as a chiasm, where he begins story number one, and he interrupts story number one to tell another story, and then he goes back to that original story. And it's a way to put the stories together so that we would see it as a unit, so we would be drawn to compare and contrast it and see it together. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see this together, but I want to primarily focus on this woman and the scene there at Simon the leper's house. So we're going to spend most of our time there, but we'll finish doing the compare and contrast that I think Mark would have us do. So let's look at this woman. The first thing that we need to see is the boldness. The boldness. Not only is this an expensive gift, this is a very bold gift to give Jesus. And the context is important. Jesus is in Bethany. Bethany is about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus and his disciples, they are in Jerusalem. They're there to celebrate the Passover. Jesus and his disciples are just one of many Jewish pilgrims that have come from the region that have flooded the city. And we've seen that Jesus, as he's in Jerusalem every night, he's going out. He's going out to Bethany, very likely because there's no room in Jerusalem for Jesus and his disciples. And Bethany apparently has some friends. Most notably, we see here is Simon the leper. And isn't this exactly where you'd expect to find Jesus? This is exactly where you'd expect to find Jesus hanging out, at the house of Simon the leper. Simon was an outsider. Simon would have been an outcast. Now, we don't know Simon's backstory. Maybe Jesus healed him of this leprosy, but he's still known as Simon the leper. Present on this occasion as well, almost certainly, were Jesus' disciples. Mark doesn't explicitly tell us that, but I think that's a fair assumption. Remember, Jesus had earlier called 12 men, 12 disciples, apostles, to follow him. When he says to these men, follow me, what he meant was, like, actually leave your nets, get up, physically follow me, go where I go, do what I do. So very likely the disciples are present. And then in this house as well is present a certain woman. And we don't have this woman's name. But this woman is a classic outsider. This is a classic example of an outsider in Mark's gospel. This is one of the themes, if we've been paying attention, in Mark's gospel, that he does makes a point of drawing our attention to, that there are insiders and there are outsiders. And Jesus goes out of his way to challenge our assumptions of who is truly an insider and who's truly an outsider. You have the tax collectors. You've got the sinners. You've got a leper here, the poor, the lame, the blind. Those we would expect to be the outsiders, right? The sinners are the outsiders. They shouldn't be close to Jesus, but those are the ones that are the insiders. The outsiders are who? It's the religious elite, right? The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. We expect them to be insiders, but Jesus shows us that they are truly outsiders. There's a classic scene in the beginning of Mark's gospel. Jesus is hanging out in somebody's house. Do you remember this? And some messengers come and they say, "Jesus, your family is outside." You don't expect Jesus' family to be outside, because his family, flesh and blood, they're supposed to be insiders. They're supposed to get it. They're supposed to be with Jesus. Do you remember his response? He says, I'll tell you who my family is. I'll tell you who my mother is. I'll tell you who my brothers are. It's whoever does the will of God. Right? Even flesh and blood. Right? Even his own family isn't enough to be an insider for Jesus. He's constantly turning upside down what we think of as an insider and an outsider. And we're going to see Jesus do that in this passage as well. This woman is an outsider. She's an outsider, and here she is at Simon the leper's house. And I want you to really picture the scene. I want you to really be present here with Jesus and with this woman. So Jesus is eating. There's likely a large crowd. You have to understand something about Middle Eastern culture, right? This is quite an affair. This is quite a big deal to be hanging out in somebody's house, to be breaking bread with them. This isn't the TV dinners that we pop on our microwave and sit around and eat in our living room. This is a very big deal. Would have been a very long affair. And you have this woman who's there, and she's witnessing everything that's going on. We're not certain, but I kind of picture this probably happening after some of the food had been eaten, the dinner has been eaten. They're hanging out and they're talking, and she's waiting. She's waiting for that moment, right? Maybe feels a little excited. Maybe feels nervous. And she takes this alabaster flask of pure nard, very expensive. Some have suggested that this alabaster flask that this woman has is actually a family heirloom. We don't know that for certain, but they say that because it's so expensive. How did this woman come to possess this? And if it's not a family heirloom, certainly this would have been the kind of thing that she would have passed down to her children. In other words, it could have been a family heirloom in the future. We see that the dinner guests are going to appraise it at 300 denarii. A denarius is roughly equal to a day's wage for a laborer out in the fields. And so you do the math, this is about a year's salary. You know, we think we're doing good when we give 10%. She's giving an entire year's salary to Jesus. And again, a big moment. A big moment. My mind goes back to that day, January 1st, 2004, and some of those emotions that I felt, giving a ring, an outward symbol of the devotion that's in our heart. And then she acts. She breaks the flask. She pours it on Jesus' head. And by the way, if you're familiar with the Gospels, all four Gospels record an anointing of Jesus. The details don't always line up, so we believe that there's at least two occasions that Jesus was anointed, possibly more. And this would make sense, right? Because Jesus is the Christ. What's the Christ mean? The anointed one, right? So this wouldn't be too surprising that Jesus would be anointed more than once. As a matter of fact, after Jesus dies, the women are going to the tomb, and what are they going to do? They're looking to anoint Jesus. So this shouldn't surprise us that Jesus would have been anointed on more than one occasion. Now, on this occasion, this unnamed woman breaks the alabaster flask. She pours it on Jesus' head. And picture this scene, right? Just sitting at the dinner table, and out comes this pure nard. And now it's running down Jesus' head. I've said this is a pretty bold move. If you're not familiar with this culture, this just feels like a really weird move. I mean, you picture that, right? There's very expensive nard on Jesus' head. He's sitting at the table. But we have to understand something about this culture. Jesus helps us with that. He interprets her actions for us down in verse 8. He says, "She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." So why did this woman do this? Jesus tells us, because she is preparing his body for the grave. Now, even in this culture, that would have been a little odd. Because when do you anoint a body for the grave? Something big usually has to happen first. They have to die, right? They have to die. She's doing it before Jesus even dies. Presumably, this is because she understands the circumstances that Jesus is going to be snatched away and there will be no opportunity after the Romans get a hold of him to anoint him. And so she's going to do it now. But here's the big thing to understand. Jesus, on three occasions, has told his disciples very explicitly, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be given into the hands of men. They're going to mistreat me. They're going to beat me. They're going to flog me. They're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And these disciples, right, the insiders, the one you expect to get it, they don't seem to get it, do they? They don't seem to understand the gravity, the magnitude of Jesus' words. Who understands? This woman understands. This supposed outsider understands. She gets it. And not only does she get it, she acts on it. Right? She takes Jesus at his word. She loves him. She understands what Jesus has said about his coming death, and she wants to give him a proper burial. And so she chooses to anoint him now before he dies. And I want you to see what a beautiful picture this is of devotion to Jesus. I've titled this sermon, Extravagant Devotion. That's what this is. Devotion to Jesus. This is a picture for us of what it looks like to be devoted to Jesus. To take the knowledge that we have of him and to act on it. This is the kind of woman who's not concerned about what others think. She loves Jesus, and she's not concerned what others think. It's the kind of woman who'd go out to a public restaurant and actually pray. And actually pray what's on her heart, not what is the culturally acceptable thing to pray. This is the kind of woman who'd come to a church on Sunday morning, and as the Spirit leads her, she's going to maybe raise her hands, or she's going to raise her voice, or she's going to dance, and she's unhindered, right? She's unhindered by what others think of her, because what's most important to her is her devotion, her love of Jesus. What a beautiful picture for us of devotion to Jesus. So that's the boldness of the gift. But secondly, we need to consider the response of the dinner guest who are there. Now, you'd expect that these guests who are present would applaud what she has done. That's what you'd expect, right? Because they should know that Jesus is about to die. Most importantly, because he's told them, I'm about to die. And more than that, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, and particularly with his 12 disciples, has been pulling back the veil. He's been revealing who he truly is. Peter, chapter 8, several chapters ago, stood up and said, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus has been revealing who he is. This is no ordinary man. So wouldn't they expect things like this to be done to Jesus? And yet they don't. They view what this woman has done as excessive, right? Isn't that what the thing? It's excessive. What she's done is just a bit much. We understand something in our day about excess. We celebrate excess in our world, don't we? Particularly in America, we celebrate excess. Have you ever heard anyone say, "I got to be careful. I don't want to have too much money." Have you ever heard anyone say that? We celebrate excess, right? Has anyone ever said, well, you know, I don't want too much popularity. I don't want people thinking too highly of me, right? No, we celebrate excess in our country, at least excess of a certain kind. There are certain excesses, though, that we don't celebrate. What about an excess of devotion? An excess of religious or spiritual devotion. You can't have too much money, but you can have too much prayer. You can't have too much popularity, but you can have too much Jesus. We call it being a fanatic. These dinner guests aren't pleased. Just like I suppose people in our culture today wouldn't be pleased with this excess devotion. And they are right in front of this woman. Right in front of this woman. She's just poured her heart out, poured her life out to Jesus. And right in front of her, they begin to debate amongst themselves the theoretical good that could have been done with that alabaster flask. They debate the theoretical good. Not that that was theirs to do anything with, but they debate what could have happened. They actually scold the woman. Verse 5, they scold her. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? What I want to ask this morning is what's behind that? What's behind this critical spirit? And I think at the very least it's this. It's a spirit of perfectionism. The spirit of perfectionism. What this woman has done isn't good enough for them. Jesus doesn't have a problem with it. As a matter of fact, he's going to praise her. But for them, it's not good enough. They're perfectionist. Do we have any perfectionist here? I read a great quote this week that I thought would be great for a bumper sticker. It says, "I'm a perfectionist with a procrastinator complex. Someday, I'm going to be awesome." Think about that. I'm a perfectionist with a procrastinator complex. Someday, I'm going to be awesome. What's wrong with perfectionism? What is it that's wrong with that spirit of perfectionism that so easily grabs our heart? Let me give you a few things. We see the first right here in this passage. Perfectionism leads to a critical spirit. Not a gracious spirit, not a kind spirit, but a critical spirit. The question I think for us to consider is, where does this exhibit itself in our life? Now, husbands, where do you have a critical spirit of your wives? What she does is not good enough. Wives, where do you have a critical spirit towards your husbands? I just wish he would do this or do that. Parents, where do you have a critical spirit towards your children? Children, right? Young and adult, where do you have a critical spirit of your parents? This is what perfectionism does, doesn't it, though? It gives us this critical spirit. Nothing's ever good enough. Or how about this? Where do you have a critical spirit towards yourself? Where do you have a critical spirit towards what God the Holy Spirit is doing in your life? That's what perfectionism does. It gives us a critical spirit. Secondly, it leads to paralysis. This is, in all honesty, why perfectionism and procrastination go together. Because a perfectionist can't ever move forward. Because it has to be perfect. Nothing is ever good enough. And so they just get paralyzed. They get paralyzed with the small things throughout their day and the big things in their life. And thirdly, perfectionism leads to a lack of joy. Right? Takes the joy right out from under our feet. So these dinner guests, they have a critical spirit of this woman. It's not quite good enough for them. And I want to consider now Jesus' response. So we've considered the woman, we've considered the guest, and now let's consider what Jesus' take is on the situation. And we see right away, he doesn't share the dinner guest take on what's happened. They scold this woman. They actually scold this woman for what she has done. Jesus praises the woman. And he does it, goes a step further than just praising this woman. What else does he do? He scolds them. They scold her. Jesus praises her and scolds them. He says what she has done is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful, right, practically speaking, maybe there's some other things that she could have done, but it's a beautiful thing, says Jesus. And regarding your concern for the poor, Jesus wants them to know, hey, you're always going to have the poor. There's plenty of good that you can do to the poor. I encourage you to do that, but you're not always going to have me. And then he says this in verse 8. It's a very interesting phrase. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. It's a very interesting phrase. That's a very interesting way to put it. She did what she could. Could she have done something more? I guess. Could she have done something else? Almost certainly she could have done something else. She could have sold the ointment, maybe given half to the poor, half to Jesus. I mean, she could have worked up an extensive strategic plan of how this was going to unfold. She did what she could. She did what she could. See, and here's how the gospel, frees us to worship Jesus. Here's how the gospel frees us to serve others, how it frees us from perfectionism. You know, because if it is all about me, if it's all about my works and what I can do, if the weight of the world is on my shoulders, if I have to perfectly solve every problem, well, we ought to be paralyzed because you can't do that. This is how the gospel frees us from it. This is how the cross frees us from all this, because Jesus has already secured our salvation. Because, listen, in Christ, we are already pleasing to the Father. In Jesus Christ, we are already pleasing to the Father. We have a life that's washed clean, and so I'm free to do good. I'm free to pursue communion with Jesus, to love others, to live a rich life in the Spirit. Yes, to do good works, right? Like this woman, to do good works. So, Francis Turretin is a 17th century theologian, and he very helpfully makes a distinction between being truly good and being perfectly good. Between being truly good and being perfectly good. See, can we be perfectly good? And the answer is no. On this side of heaven, we cannot be perfectly good. Because even after I have received the Holy Spirit, even after I have been regenerated, and even after I've come to faith in Christ, even those good works, and you know this, even the best things that I do often have sin mixed in with them. Oftentimes, I have impure motives. And so, no, even the best works that I do, just like this woman, even the best works that I do cannot stand divine scrutiny. Yet, nevertheless, he says we can be truly good. We can, in Christ, be truly good. This isn't about gaining some sort of righteousness of my own that will allow me to stand before God. What this means is with the Spirit's work within my life, I can be truly good. We can do things that please God the Father. That's what this woman does. She's truly good. Not perfectly good, but truly good. I heard Kevin DeYoung, his pastor, author, speak on this, or at least a related topic recently, and he gave this great illustration, which I want to steal right now. So you imagine a parent, you say to your child, hey, go clean your room. And they go clean their room. Maybe they spend an hour cleaning up their room, and you go upstairs, and you look at their room, and it looks very impressive. Obviously, they worked hard for an hour, and then you maybe open some drawers, and then there's some clothes that are slightly not folded right, and the sheets aren't pressed perfectly tight. And what do you say? I can't believe you spent an hour up here doing this. Is this supposed to be acceptable in my house? If you're saying that, don't say that. Parents, come talk to me. Right, of course, you're thankful for what they did. Right? We can, in Christ, be truly good without being perfectly good. The Bible says that what we do is pleasing to the Father when it's done in faith. Right? That's how the gospel addresses this. That's how the gospel addresses perfectionism. That's how the gospel speaks into the service of the good works that we can do. That's what we see in this passage, isn't it? There's a lot of other things this woman could have done, but did it please Jesus? True or false, this pleased Jesus. This pleased Jesus. Okay, so we have this woman, an outsider in the eyes of the world. An outsider in the eyes of the world, but she shows herself to be an insider. She gets it. Jesus is pleased with her. Jesus is glad. And as I said, all of this takes place in Mark's gospel, right in the middle of Mark telling us about Judas's betrayal. And he lays this out in a very intentional way, I think, so that we would see some comparisons between Judas and the woman. So let's do that now. As we said, this woman's an outsider. Who's Judas? Judas is an insider. Mark goes out of his way to point this out. Verse 10, he's one of the 12. Judas is an insider. He's the one who should have gotten it. He doesn't get it. Who gets it? The woman gets it. Right? The woman should have been clueless. She shows herself to have understood what Jesus said. It's Judas who doesn't get it. Judas participates in a conversation about the theoretical good the woman could have done, and then goes out and does actual evil. He talks about the theoretical good she could have done, and then goes out and does actual evil. The woman is faithful to Jesus. Judas is faithless. The woman gave a gift worth lots of money. Judas received a gift worth lots of money. This woman became famous. Not famous in the way that we think of famous, but Jesus says what she has done will be told in memory of her. Judas became infamous. This woman emptied herself out. Judas sold himself out. And so who should we be like? We should be like this woman. And understand this, I began the sermon with this, right? This is just the beginning of Jesus' betrayal. What one by one, Jesus is going to be abandoned and left alone. It's not just Judas. It's his disciples falling asleep. It's Peter denying him. And finally, that the story would seem to end with Jesus abandoned and alone on the cross. Last words out of Jesus, at least in Mark's gospel, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter and forsaken by the Father. That's where this is going, but we know, of course, that story doesn't end there. See, we look at this passage and we say this woman, she's the example of devotion. But of course, we understand the real example of devotion is Jesus on the cross, who does these things for us on our behalf. So what will you walk away with this morning? As you walk out those doors and get on with your Sunday, what is it that the Holy Spirit would have you take away from our time together? Maybe you walk away encouraged to pour yourself out, just like this woman poured herself out, to pursue being truly good, not perfectly good, but truly good, to love God and to love others in that way. Maybe you walk away convicted by the spirit of perfectionism that exists in your heart, by the critical spirit that has made its way into your home, or the paralysis which has gripped your life, or the lack of joy. Whatever that is, where we walk away hopefully with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we run the race that is set out for us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. And Jesus, we do pray that you would lift the gaze of our eyes from our own sin, from our own imperfection to you. Jesus, we would repent of the ways that perfectionism has gripped our own hearts, the way that we've thought about others as not good enough. The way that we have spurned even the work of the Holy Spirit in our own life. And Jesus, pray that you would encourage us, show us how we may pour ourselves out and like this woman be truly good as we await that day when even the presence of sin will be taken away and we will be perfectly good. So Jesus, keep us resting in you. Keep our eyes fixed on you, we pray. Amen.